You're listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm Jeremy Rowe. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book. But there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our ministers, Father Davidson Morse and Father John Heaton. In today's recording, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. You may be seated. As Father Davidson reminded us last week, we continue this summer with a short series on the Beatitudes, which are found in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew. And the text for the morning is printed in your pew sheet. It's very simply this: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I remember one of my earliest encounters with sadness. I was very young, so young that I was a resolute believer in the tooth fairy. I was a true devotee. Santa Claus, not so much. That belief was clearly heretical in my world. I knew better than to think a fat guy came down a chimney on Christmas Eve. I lived in Florida. We didn't have chimneys. But I had lost one tooth, maybe two. And every time I had been richly rewarded by the tooth fairy for placing my tooth under my pillow before bedtime. Mind you, I had never seen her, but I had experienced her mighty midnight acts. I'd been working pretty diligently on my third or fourth loose tooth, alternately pushing with my tongue and my finger, testing the limits of my tolerance for pain. This time, I remember exactly where I was standing when the tooth gave way. I was in my bedroom, standing in the middle of the floor, which in our house on Condell Drive was made of terrazzo, pretty common floor in those days. Now, terrazzo is quite speckled with blue and green and white fletching, so much so that you could pretty much put a marble on the floor and it would disappear in so much camouflage. I'm here to tell you that you could drop a tooth on that floor and never find it. I was pushing on that tooth when suddenly it broke free, spit out of my mouth, and skittered away where I did not know. I immediately panicked. Sudden sorrow quickly clutched me, making it hard to breathe and flushing tears down my cheeks. I was alone, and no one came to the sound of my cries. Blurry eyes full of tears made it even harder to distinguish between the natural markings of the floor and anything lying upon it. What to do? I stood for a second, gripped by empty sensation of loss, that the mission of the tooth fairy would be aborted. And when I remembered that, my brother had always told me that to find missing Lego pieces on the terrazzo floor, you could put your face to the floor and scan the plane for any irregular bumps. I went to work. With my cheek to the floor, I paddled myself around with one leg and did 360s in the middle of the room. I fixed my gaze on the floor underneath the bed, and there were all kinds of things under there. things that parents fear to step on in the middle of the night. Coins, Lego pieces, marbles, and most of all, jacks. You ever stepped on one of those at night? Some of you are too young to know what jacks are. Well, step on one and you'll never forget. But among all the detritus and the copious dust bunnies underneath my bed, there was one shiny white bicuspid. It worked. The renewed anticipation of the tooth fairy was comforting. I took my tooth and proudly presented it to my mother. The fairy's mission would assuredly proceed. Why is it that we're sad? That human beings universally and from early ages have the capacity to react powerfully to loss. It's because we're creatures of desire, and thwarted or lost desires produce in us the thing that we call sorrow. Augustine speaks of the realm of desire when he speaks of disordered loves. He says, "For whenever the soul of man may turn, unless it turns to you, that is to God, it clings to sorrow, even though it clings to beautiful things. I had become to myself a vast problem. I poured out my soul in tears upon the ground, wherever I might be." Now, we've all been affected by very serious sorrow and the loss of legitimate loves, much less illegitimate ones. We mourn and hurt for our neighbors out west who are this moment enduring unspeakable grief in the loss of loved ones and children and the flooding that took place. Heidi and I were out in the hill country of Texas, just miles from that scene, one day before the rains came. Is this what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? Our hearts say, yes. But that wouldn't be the whole story. What is Jesus saying here and in all of these other things that we call the Beatitudes? Beatitudes are not new. Jesus didn't invent them. The literary device that we encounter here is all over the Old Testament. It's a very Jewish tool that functions sort of like a boundary marker. It defines within the larger corpus of Israel a group of people who, on account of their behavior or their spiritual condition, experience to an extraordinary degree the goodness of God. Here are a few examples. Psalm 128, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." How would that blessing manifest itself? "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you." How about Psalm 112? "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." That's a beatitude. How about Psalm 1? One whole extended beatitude. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." In other words, this thing, this estate that we call blessedness, is the property of a group within a larger group who, because of an orientation of their hearts, occupy the favor of God. Jesus isn't introducing a new device. He's expanding it rather dramatically. The highly stylized format of the Beatitudes and the prominence given to them at the front of a major body of teaching, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, suggest that these resonant statements are of some importance for understanding Jesus' broader purposes. What Jesus has done is to take an Old Testament means of identifying the righteous within Israel and fashion it into a very deliberate, almost programmatic definition of those who at this critical juncture in Israel's history will experience the joy of divine favor. When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," he is in some manner retelling Israel's story. He has in view the wretched Jews in first century Israel who were the actual subjects of Isaiah 61, which reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning." Who are the mourners in Matthew 5? They are in view in Isaiah 61. Those who were mourning over the wretched condition of God's people were those like the righteous and devout Simeon, who was looking for the consolation or the comfort, the same word used in our text, of Israel. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed was the announcement to a captive nation still in exile that their God was about to put everything right at whatever cost. What he proclaims to the poor in spirit and to those who mourn is not the restoration of the city and the political religious recentering of the nations of the Greco-Roman world around Zion and its temple. It is the coming, nothing less, it is the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the God of Israel. Jesus must be handed over and must suffer at the hands of his enemies, a critical moment in the rebellion. But when God finally judges this wicked and adulterous generation of Israel by the destruction of their city and the temple, the Son of Man will be seen to be vindicated and glorified. Thus, each of these statements must be seen as an inversion, as a paradox, as subversive. Taken singly, each one is a critical boundary marker of a posture of heart that distinguishes the true Israelite, the true Jew, and yes, the true Christian, the one who has prepared the way of the Lord and made straight his path. Poor in spirit, mourning for the state of God's people, meekness in the face of powerlessness, hungering and thirsting for vindication, that is righteousness, and so on, are characteristics of those who are able to receive the kingdom of God. And they are not so subtle indictments of Pharisaical Orthodox Judaism and the tactics of the politically and violently oriented zealots, both of whom would force the kingdom on false foundations. Each of these statements, successively, is a thread that pulls on some part of the Old Testament in the tapestry of Scripture. We misunderstand Jesus' intention if we remove them from the drama of Israel's present crisis and make them walk on a universal stage. It is specifically those who mourn in Zion who will be comforted, those who mourn over the destruction of Jerusalem, and their comfort is to be experienced in concrete historical terms. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. In Jesus' thoroughly Jewish beatitude, those who mourn are not merely the bereaved, nor are they people who grieve over their own sinfulness, although it includes that. These are those who are saddened specifically by the deep loss of the mission and the sad state of affairs in Israel as the Messiah bursts on the scene. Now, it's tempting to approach the Beatitudes from a modern perspective, looking for a definition of individual piety or a general Christian ethic, or as a prescription for a truly happy state of mind. But all of those things are too narrow. Such an understanding is not big enough. The Beatitudes presuppose the very precise question of what is to happen to God's covenantal people, one that must work itself out in relation to Israel's immediate story. In other words, the Beatitudes are nothing less than about destiny. Now, I've seen those army backpacks, you know, the kind that soldiers are issued. They look like they come from L.L. Bean, but that's because L.L. Bean is ripping them off. But they're all made of this rugged canvas on which is an American flag. And the American flag is not red, white, and blue. It's sort of olive green with a little bit of black stitching. You know the ones I'm talking about? It's in a muted camouflaged tone, and it's Velcroed to the back of the backpack. If you were to take a hold of that American flag, you could actually snatch it off, and it would make that really satisfying Velcro releasing sound. You know the one I'm talking about? Put it back on, rip it off, just to hear the sound. Satisfying. If you were to snatch the American flag off the backpack, you would have two things. One, you'd have a backpack that was more or less indistinguishable from that of L.L. Bean. And second, you'd have a 3x5-inch American flag patch. The backpack would still be what it is. And the flag? Well, it would represent what all flags say. But it would be detached from the thing that it was intended to brand. In other words, the backpack has meaning because it's got the American flag on it. And the American flag, in this case, takes on a whole new layer of meaning because it's attached to the backpack of a soldier. This is the way the Beatitudes function in the larger message in which Jesus inserts himself into the story. They can't be snatched off Israel's story in the middle of the pronouncement that Jesus is now making. As Moses goes up on a mountain and receives the law, so Jesus ascends a mountain to interpret the law. The Beatitudes are embedded into this larger story, and a reasonable question from any listening Jew in the moment would be, what is this man's relationship to Moses anyway? What does he think about the law? Jesus clearly tells them, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, in what way could his listeners, much less you or me, exceed the righteousness of the scrupulous Jews of Jesus' day? Jesus tells us how to do that. He comes and he tells us what the full extent of the law is. It's an interior posture of the heart, not merely a behavior. He says, you have heard that you must not murder. I say that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty of violating the sixth commandment. You've heard that you must not commit adultery. I say if you look on a woman to lust, you have violated the seventh commandment. And so on. Folks, it's easy enough for us to order our lives into such routines that we protect ourselves from open violations of God's law. Murder doesn't happen to be my sin tendency. Aren't you glad? Adultery doesn't happen to be my sin tendency. Isn't my wife glad? But I am not justified merely by refraining from those actions. It's a whole lot easier for me to regard my brother with malice in my heart, and you'd never know. But I would be in violation, according to Jesus. It's a whole lot easier for me to look upon a woman with illicit intent, and you would never know. What Christ does in sorting out his relation to Moses and the story of God's people is to show the true intent of the law that was there all the time. The law of God does not merely regulate my behavior, it regulates my heart. The Beatitudes function as they always have. They throw down a boundary marker that distinguishes those who are part of the visible people of God, and those who possess a disposition of heart that evokes the blessing of God. It's all about the heart as well as what we do. And that, my friends, makes it very, very difficult to be a good Christian. Poverty of spirit and the mourning of those who are wrecked over the failure of God's people is a heart condition that is spun up in the proper ordering of desire. Again, Augustine. Listen to what he says. Here is a man who openly tells us about his own passions, his own lust, his own desire, honestly. But when he encountered Christ, this is what he says. You drove from me the pleasures I feared to lose. You drove from me the pleasures I feared to lose. You came in their place, sweeter than all pleasure, brighter than all light, higher than all honor. And at this point, we're in a position to address the question of how we should measure the church today against this programmatic definition. First, the Beatitudes, including this one about mourning and being comforted, must remain controversial and subversive, challenging and disturbing. We must be shocked by them. They oppose the complacency and hypocrisy into which religious people so easily slide. Secondly, we should not allow the Beatitudes to be misappropriated in the interest of either political ideology or a private and individualistic pietism. They define a commitment and a piety that is inescapably caught up in the dynamic of God's kingdom, that is centered around the redeeming work of God and its proclamation in the world. And finally, we must keep in mind that these Beatitudes were addressed first to Israel, and we can find in them the outlines of a spirituality that still brings us close to the heart of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a spirituality that has a marked bias toward the poor in spirit and those who mourn. The Beatitudes here challenge us to rediscover a quality of blessedness in life very different to the shallow satisfaction provided by the modern industry of hedonism, frantic mechanical stimulation and gratification of desires that too many people today mistake for happiness. Ultimately, the blessed estate for you and for me is to have those pleasures which we are so afraid to lose be driven away with the space occupied by Christ Himself.
Amen. You've been listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 9 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools, located at 122 Fleetwood Drive in Lynchburg. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Jeremy Rowe.